Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Tuesday morning. A little toasty one here in Phoenix, but hey, you know, it's... Can you believe we're already this far into August? Oh my goodness, what has happened to 2006? Already 100 degrees outside, and it was 65 degree dew point this morning. I was struggling up the mountain, and I was going, oh man, what happened to those nice 90s or something? It disappeared pretty quickly, but hey, what can I say? The cooler weather's around the corner. I just keep that in mind. Unfortunately, that means that the next summer is coming too. to get older, that next one just right behind it. It's there's not much you can do about it. So anyway, lots to do today on the Dividing Line. Some of you have noted, I'm sure, a little series I put up there fairly quickly, responding to a fellow over on the Envoy Magazine web board. I provided a 3-part response to a article that. A little post that he put up that I'm sure took him a whole lot less time to write it than it did for me to respond to it. But I just wanted to provide an example of how you can give a response. Of course, he has his Nick is Jerry Jett. He has not really responded to what I've said. He's unfortunately the only responses I've seen on the Envoy magazine web board have been somewhat along the lines of, you're a servant of Satan, who would want to talk to you anyway? So, that's, you can't force anybody to deal with what you're saying and to listen to what you're saying and to recognize the circularity of their own arguments. So you do the best you can and you put it out there and you hope other folks, you know, hear that and learn how to give a response themselves. And there are times when the Spirit blesses and a person actually hears, and then there are those times when you encounter that kind of response and you just go, well, you know, you keep doing what you need to do. I was asked by someone, and we're going to get back to the to Martignoni, we're going to get back to Spong and your phone calls and so on and so forth, but I was sent a link, and I'm sent these links all the time, and I'm pretty certain I've discussed elements of all of this on The Dividing Line in the many, many, many years that have passed. And there is a fellow out there by the name of Malcolm L. Lavender, Dr. Lavender, who shortly after my book, The Potter's Freedom, came out, started putting together a book, an internet book, something, in response to it. And whenever anybody Googles maybe The Potter's Freedom or my name or something, I'll get people, hey, have you ever heard of Malcolm Lavender? He looks really smart. And it's because he utilizes lots of lexical sources, and he can discuss Greek. He makes a lot of mistakes about it, but he can discuss it and throw it out there. And so I'm pretty certain that I have at one point or another put various things up on the blog in regards to Malcolm Lavender, and I know that one of our volunteers has written emails to folks in response to things that Malcolm Lavender has said, and we've documented stuff, and there may be even an article in the Reformed Theology section. I'm not really certain. I didn't look. Anyway, I was sent a URL, and I printed it out, and just, you know, I did not go into a whole lot of depth here, but when I have noticed that even amongst those who can exercise discernment in broad theological categories, when there is still a need on my part to encourage non-specialists. Who's a non-specialist? Well, someone who maybe hasn't had the opportunity of taking the biblical languages, or certainly teaching the biblical languages, things like that. there is on the part of most people a and some of it's good, some of it's bad, but there is a need to emphasize a phrase I've used many times, and that is to demythologize scholarship. We have in Western society the tendency that once you hear doctor and so on and so forth, that, well, automatically that person just must be given the right to say whatever they want to say. And for some reason, our critical thinking capacity, we sort of turn it off because, well, you know, if he says this, then it must be true and this must follow from that. And the fact of the matter is, while you may not be able to follow the technical argumentation about, well, for example, Acts 13:48. That's what this one's about. I was sent a URL. His comments in Acts 13:48 called Jerome Sets the Course of Error from the Potter's Freedom to Love the World. Nothing like, you know, stealing somebody else's title and then just, you know, trying to play with it. We've talked about Acts 13:48 many times before. We have discussed Dave Hunt's many wild attempts to get around Acts 13:48. We've gone through the text and all these things. And I understand that, you know, in Acts 13:48 we have a paraphrastic construction, and there's different ways that paraphrastic constructions can be understood. And you've got the issue, for example, putting together tetagmenoi with a particular form of aimi, and this comes out with a particular meaning, the pluperfect tense meaning of the paraphrastic. And normally once you get to that point, most folks, especially since you're talking about grammar and syntax, just turn off, you know, the mind turns off, and I'll tune back in once he starts speaking my language again. The problem is that when you have that kind of material, all right, you might not be able to evaluate what a person is saying about a perfect passive participle or about a paraphrastic construction or whatever. But even when scholars are writing, they eventually have to come down out of the clouds and make a conclusion. Okay, they need to tell you what they're saying and what this particular construction actually means, and they need to provide a basis for it. And so even in that context, you can read something like this and go, okay, now here's the assertion. He's making this assertion that this has nothing to do with the decree of God. All right, now how does he get there? Does he provide me? Can he at least demonstrate that he can communicate with me and give me an understanding of why he's saying what he's saying? And that's really where so much of this literature completely falls apart. Because if especially if you do know the languages, you can read along and go, okay, well, that's true, but sort of irrelevant, and okay, that's all right, da-da-da-da-da. And then all of a sudden, here comes this massive conclusion in the middle of all this stuff, and you know, I know, reading it, there's been no basis laid for that. There's been no foundation laid for that whatsoever. And so we need to be, you know, I need to encourage folks regularly to demythologize scholarship. Just because someone puts some, you know, degrees behind their name, or I went to Princeton, well, you know what? There ain't a whole lot of good theology coming out of Princeton these days. You know, that's actually a strike against you from an Orthodox perspective anymore. Just because someone says, well, I've done this, that, or the other thing. Okay, the greatest proof of scholarship is that you can take what you've learned and you can actually communicate it to other people. If you can't do that, I'm really, you know, I suppose there are still some areas where people who can't communicate well can be great scholars as long as they can communicate to other people. But, you know, there's not that big a role, I think, for those folks. And I really think within the Christian church, especially within the leadership of the Christian church, if you can't edify the people of God with it, if you can't explain what in the world you're talking about, it might indicate there's a bit of a problem. All right. So anyway, looking at Acts 13:48, I just wanted to read some of these sections. I know it's not all that easy to follow a discussion like this when I'm reading from something, but I'll do my best to try to communicate it to you. We already have one line taken up, and we'll take your calls at 877-753-3341. But just to give you a sense of the shape of anti-reformed literature that's out there on the web, the title is Acts 13:48, Jerome Sets the Course of Error. Jerome Sets the Course of Error. And He quotes from R.C.H. Lenski, who, of course, if you are familiar with him, a Lutheran writer, opposed to Reformed theology in the sense of Calvinistic theology, obviously would not want to use that term, Reformed theology, in that way. There's an article where I interact with his, I think, grossly acontextual way around Romans chapter 9. But he makes a reference to Jerome and the his rendering of Acts 13:48. And then Lavender makes this comment: it is enlightening to learn that Jerome gave ground to set the church on the awful predestinarian course with the Latin Vulgate. Also that he was Roman Catholic and advocated predestination and the sinning Christian discussed below. And immediately you go, what? Whoa, back up the truck here. He wouldn't have even understood the term Roman Catholic. It's an oxymoron in and of itself. But aside from all of that, this is not exactly, I mean, Augustine's name is considerably more connected with the concept of predestination, but the whole idea that translating one phrase in one place in the Vulgate could have that massive an impact is just silly. I mean, let's just be perfectly honest with you. It's silly to think that he gave ground to set the church on the awful predestinarian course, as if Rome itself is emphasizes predestination and election. I can't tell you how many Roman Catholics I've had who said, that's the way God is, I'd never worship him. And so you read this and you go, what? Is he trying to do sort of the, is he trying to do this sort of the poison the well thing? Well, yeah, he is many times poisoning the well. Later on, he quotes from BDAG and he says the meanings in this lexicon cannot be reasonably assigned to a predestinarian sense, and that's just simply untrue. Again, Lavender either does not understand or is unwilling to understand or accurately represent Reformed theology. We'll see a number of red herrings, straw men, bold statements as it can't be made to fit, because they reject, because Lavender rejects, and those who write like him reject, Reformed theology's own definitions. So if God, for example, classes someone among, if he ordains, if he sets someone up, well, the idea of ordaining ends and means, he just rejects that. It just can't possibly be, and so he just rejects it and makes many statements along those lines. Page 2 was really interesting because here my name came up. And he's talking about the New American Standard Bible updated edition. And the rendering of the text is, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And then we read this. And why would this Bible not be suitable for the 5-point Calvinist? Dr. James R. White, a 5-point Calvinist who does not believe that Jesus died for all Adam's fallen race, is a critical consultant for the Lockman Foundation on the New American Standard Bible update. And then he gives a reference to it. So I guess that's saying that I was responsible for this. And again, it's hard not to laugh at some of this stuff. It really, really is. Because this hasn't changed since the 1977 edition. And in 1977, I was an eighth grader. in eighth grade, I was already in there, you know, twisting and turning the translation of the Bible. Then he goes on with the Geneva Bible from 1599. Am I to be blamed for that as well? I don't know. It's hard not to laugh at these things. You can tell exactly where he's coming from this paragraph. And so the tradition after the manner of Jerome continues. Thus the ambassadors of damnation have poisoned the well with their teaching of predestination and reprobation, both irresistibly coming upon the human race like the nightfall. We should have some music behind that when you're reading something like that.
We need to get that stuff from, what was it, the Wizard of Oz, you know, the Wicked Witch of the West.
I don't honestly remember that. I'm sorry, I was much too young back then.
Oh.
I just told you, I was only in eighth grade in 1978. No, wait a minute. No, I wasn't. Wait a minute. No, no, no. I was wrong there. I need to correct this because I'm sure Malcolm Lavender would probably document this. No, I started high school in the fall of 77 because I graduated in 81. So, yeah, that would make sense. Okay, so actually I had graduated 8th grade and was now a freshman at that time. So, yeah, all right. So, need to get that 1 year in there or I will be accused of being a desperate liar by someone. Anyway, he then quotes me, and he at least admits that the vast majority of translations render it this way, but he just blames Jerome for all of that. I guess Jerome is the one behind all this. And he quotes from me, and he quotes, and he actually said I got something right. And so that's so rare that I like to read it because, you know, most of the time I couldn't get anything right if I tried. White goes on to note that eison tetogmenoi is a periphrastic construction forming a pluperfect or completed action in past time, which is correct. That's our studio audience, which we have to pay big bucks for to have a studio audience once in a while. yay, I got something right. Now, he's not really going to end up, I think, thinking about what that means as far as Acts 13 goes, but that's okay. Then he has an entire page where basically what he's trying to argue, even though he's going to come down to its final conclusion, he's gonna say he does take this tetagmenoi as a passive in Acts 13:48, but he spends an entire page trying to argue it could be a middle. And then he says, but whether it is middle or passive with respect to the divine decree is of no essence. A translation either way has nothing whatsoever to do with a decision predetermined by God from eternity. So the whole thing he's got to try to do is whatever happened when Paul preached the gospel in Acts 13:48, and he says, we are turning to Gentiles. We are proclaiming God's mercy to the Gentiles. What non-Reformed folks have got to emphasize is that when those Gentiles rejoiced, when those Gentiles believed, that had nothing to do with God. It's all of man. And I like to sort of bring that out so you can really think about what these people are really saying. Because the only other way to read Acts 13:48 is to be a Pelagian. It's to be a Pelagian. As many as were inclined, they were better, they were more spiritual, they had chosen for themselves. Whatever it is, they're better than the people who didn't believe. And you really start seeing the man-centeredness, the Pelagian, the anti-grace, anti-God attitude that really lurks behind this, we've got to have free will. It's got to be me, not God. Well, anyway, that's behind all these things. I continue on when he exegetes Acts 13:48. He goes back, everybody always goes back to verse 46. Since you reject it and you judge yourselves not worthy of eternal life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. See, they judged themselves to be unworthy of eternal life. And so that means that when the Gentiles believed that they had done that for themselves. And see, really, the fundamental question you have to ask yourself about Acts 13:48 is what you believe about man. If you are a Pelagian, if you believe that man has the ability in and of himself to do good, and you haven't read Jeremiah in a long, long time, and you don't like Romans 3, and that's about somebody else, and that stuff in 1 Corinthians 2 about the natural man not receiving the things of the Spirit of God, that really bums you out, and you're just basically a latent humanist, then you're going to look at Acts 13, you're going to go, well, you know, I think man has the ability to incline himself to eternal life. And since it's a pluperfect intense, these people had already, by their good and righteous attitude, prepared themselves to believe for eternal life. And you're going to be a nice, good, humanistic something, a religious person. But you have to ask yourself the question, is that what Luke believed? Is that what Paul believed about the nature of man? That man inclines himself to believe that man outside of grace could ever do anything but be the enemy of God. That's the question you have to ask yourself. So he says, accordingly, God did not reprobate them. They reject. They judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. So the eternal decree had nothing to do with the outcome here. Neither are the circumstances of verse 48 contingent upon the eternal decree. The decree, as the Calvinist tells it, exists in concept but not in fact. Now, that's not really attached very well to what's come before. He doesn't demonstrate that, well, because the Jews judged themselves to be unworthy of eternal life, that means the Gentiles judged themselves to be worthy of eternal life. He doesn't make that connection. He doesn't recognize that since the bent of man is always towards sin and is always as an enemy of God, then it makes perfect sense that they would judge themselves to be unworthy of eternal life and they would reject the message. The amazing part is that those who were appointed to eternal life believed. You see, it's very similar to when people get all hung up with Esau I hated, but Jacob I loved. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Oh, poor Esau. The amazing statement there is Jacob I loved, not Esau I hated. If you just understood the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God, the reprehensible nature of man's fallen state, all that would make perfect sense. But, you know, we are dealing fundamentally when we deal with Arminianism, and he is much more of a true Arminian. When we're dealing with Arminianism, we are dealing with a humanistic form of Christianity, and they don't work well together. They really, really don't. Then I'm almost done here. Then we'll get to our phone calls and jump into stuff here. Then he talks about the things the Gentiles did. The Gentiles hearing these things were rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as believed, as many as been appointed, he says, had been inclined. Doesn't really provide a good strong basis for that, but had been inclined unto eternal life believed. And he says, rejoicing, glorifying, believed. Note that the verbs rejoicing, glorifying, believed are all in the active voice. The subjects are acting. Well, duh. That's called a complete irrelevancy. No one would say otherwise. This cannot be brought into harmony with the eternal decree and its irresistibility. Why? I mean, this shows just a complete ignorance on Lavender's part of the function of the decree. And it seems to mean that he assumes that if there is a divine decree, then there can be no secondary causes and there can be no secondary reactions to the decree. I mean, it's, again, just this surface level type of stuff. But these Gentiles are in harmony with God, rejoicing, not rejecting. And in this atmosphere of God's presence, they believed. Thus, they were inclined to that eternal life with respect to which the Jews judged themselves unworthy. There you have your humanistic interpretation of salvation. So we can't have the Spirit in there. No, they can't have any eternal decree. No, I'm not sure why we're glorifying God for what the Gentiles freely in of themselves did outside of his decree. Why don't we glorify them? Since they did better than the Jews, right? They were more righteous, right? Yeah, well, there you go. The Calvinists handle this statement to mean that because of an appointment to eternal life beforehand, these persons believed. But as we have shown, one believes in order to be saved, and not because he is saved. Now, where have we heard that mess before? Where have we heard that imprecise use of language? Assuming that saved means regenerated, regenerated means saved, no ability to discern between them. Dave Hunt, you got it. And so they believed, as many as had been inclined, thus the absolute decree is not the result of eternal life, but believing results in having eternal life. So believing, not the eternal decree, results in eternal life. Talk about a complete red herring and straw man. The eternal decree results in believing, which results in eternal life. But see, for him, you cannot have the idea of ordaining the ends and the means. Just can't happen. Every reformed work you could possibly look at, we'll discuss that, but no, they won't allow us to in any way, shape, or form define our own viewpoint there. Real quickly, this is the last page. He says, it would be interesting to inquire what influence these renderings in the Vulgate version had on the minds of some, like Augustine and his followers in the Western Church, in treating the great questions of free will, election, reprobation, and final perseverance. Well, given that the Western Church, within 400 years, would be beating and imprisoning Gottschalk for holding Augustine's viewpoint on this, and that the vast majority of those coming afterwards would have to struggle to get around Augustine's influence. And given the nature of the Reformation and the differences between Reformed theology and Roman Catholic theology, again, one rendering, one place, it's not like this is the key text. I mean, if we go to Romans 9, Ephesians 1, something like that, okay, maybe, but one passing text, I hardly think so. Jerome's contribution to apostasy, then, was the deception that ensnared those who trusted in the Latin scriptures in Acts 13:48, and to oppose those who taught righteousness of life in the now. In these matters, Calvinists have followed Jerome, a Roman Catholic, not the scriptures. And again, the anachronism of that terminology being used at that period of time. Then, interestingly enough, just so you know how far off Lavender is and how far outside of Orthodoxy is, Calvinism is a major apostate theological system teaching the world that Christ did not die for all men. The rest of the points of Calvinism are based on the false atonement theory known as penal satisfaction. So he does not even believe in the idea that Christ's atonement is a penal atonement for sin, which, of course, again, if that leads you to the concept of substitutionary atonement, is not something that Arminians would believe in. So just mention that as we pass by, just as another example of just how far off these folks could actually be. And let's go ahead and get to our patient caller, Bill, before we take our break. Hi, Bill. How you doing?
Hey.
Hi, how's it going?
Great. It's an honor to be able to talk to you finally after listening to you all these years.
Yes, sir. What can I do for you?
I was actually calling in. One, we'd still like to see you on Puritan board occasionally. I'm the one that emailed you about 2 weeks ago. I'm the student at Dallas Seminary of Dan Wallace's.
Uh-huh.
So we would like to see there some. But also, you had made a comment. I listened a couple of years ago to an old, it's probably been about 5 or 6 years now. They interviewed Theodore Letus on Larry Spargimino, I believe it was,
mm-hmm.
Interviewed him. And I recall you making a comment, and I've heard this other places, that Letus did not hold to inerrancy at all.
Yeah, that actually, now you know that Letus is dead.
Yeah.
He was in a car accident, I believe, last year. I responded point by point to the Southwest Radio broadcast programs on the dividing line. I know this was quite some time ago because that was when we were still on KPXQ. So I imagine it was early 2000, 2001, somewhere around there. I don't remember. Late 90s. I don't recall now. But I responded to each one, and so there would be a discussion of all of that point by point in the archives. But yeah, Letus's thesis was that Warfield, in essence, popularized the concept of inerrancy, and that it is a modernistic false concept that that the actual concept needs to be that the lack of error in Scripture is rooted in the ecclesiastical manuscript tradition and not in any theoretical original that we don't have any longer. That was his perspective, and if you want to see him defining and defending that, though in a somewhat disagreeable fashion, the very lengthy article on our website, which he asked me to remove a number of years ago, where he initially engages Greg Bahnsen on the subject, and then I engaged him as well, is still on our website. I don't remember what the link is, but it should be in the General Apologetics or maybe the King James Onlyism section, one of those two. You'll see a very lengthy discussion. I don't know how many pages it is, but it prints out to a lot of them. And that starts off with the discussion of his view of the subject of inerrancy, and you will see that he basically really attacks the concept of even using the term in any way. So I would go to that for his own words documenting that.
But if all right, what I was trying, I guess, to get clarification on a little bit. But my first time I'd actually heard of Letus was our church a number of years ago, where I was music director in Mississippi, played the Pensacola Christian College
mm-hmm.
series. that he was on and had some, well, not necessarily constructive things to say about yourself.
Oh, believe me, I know.
But
I was one of his favorite targets. Not overly accurately. I mean, he actually made the amazing statement that the King James only controversy is nothing but a point-by-point response to Gail Ripplinger. And anyone who's read the book, either one of the books, knows that's just a bald-faced lie. You know, so, you know, when you can make that kind of a statement, you destroy your own credibility. You really do. So anyway, yes. So yeah, he was, his association with Pensacola was really weird though. If you knew his own theology, I was always of the opinion that they did not know his theology and they did not really fully understand where he was coming from because his view of the ecclesiastical text was in no way, shape, or form consistent with Pensacola's perspectives in regards to the King James. So I personally found that really odd. And, you know, if I was interested in such things, would have pursued a long time ago trying to figure out exactly how that happened. But go ahead.
Well, did you see, they actually released it. It wasn't quite as big because there was one that PCC released that Bob Jones University actually responded to.
The videotapes.
Yes.
Uh-huh.
Well, they actually released two more a couple of years after that. They didn't quite get the hullabaloo about it. But mm-hmm. on the original one, Letus had stated, and I think I'm quoting, but I don't have it in front of me, that you, Mr. White, were ignorant, something about Bart Ehrman's book, The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture, because mm-hmm. it wasn't in your bibliography or something.
Right.
And I found it amusing. I got the later video series, and they actually, when trying to explain their position without Letus there, took a moment to disavow, oh, well, we don't believe this.
I honestly only looked at a small portion of what he had to say, especially due to the fact that he didn't seem to get the time frames quite right as to what sources would be available when I was writing my book and things like that. But yeah, he, you know, when I first wrote the book and had contact with Letus, he was very nice to me and was supportive because he opposed King James onlyism. You got to understand the perspective of the ecclesiastical text is not King James onlyism. It speaks to an ecclesiastical text, specifically a Byzantine textual platform, but he himself wrote a little book, not a very easy read, and it was very poorly put together. It fell apart after one reading, and I had it, but he wrote a little book, and he took on various of the King James only folks, because what people don't realize is he tried to get in with D.A. Waite. He tried to get into the Dean Burgon Society, and when they found out that his theology was outside of their parameters, there was a split between them. And that impacted the direction that he went. And so he went all over the place. He was a difficult fellow to, you know, sort of nail down. And I always found, if you read that article, do you know which article I'm referring to on my website?
Yes, as a matter of fact, I've downloaded it. I've had it for a number of years.
It's huge. And his comments about Baptists in general, he was extremely embarrassed by them. It's one of the reasons he asked me to take it down was because he was now getting all his speaking engagements in those contexts. So it was pretty embarrassing to have one out there where he's demonstrating his real feelings that Baptists just don't really have any meaningful ecclesiology and any meaningful biblical basis for this, what they say about this, that, and the other thing, and was very dismissive and things like that. So, he was an interesting fella and very irascible. I did, you know, my best to respond without getting overly personal about things, but obviously he didn't have any qualms about being personal right from the beginning. But anyway, that's the background to that, and I don't understand why he'd be at Pensacola either. I never figured that out. Maybe you can find out someday. Maybe there was somebody he knew who knew somebody else. I don't know. It always seemed a very odd combination to me.
It's very hard. I've tried to do my own investigating on that, and they're real tight-lipped down there about things anyway.
Yeah.
At PCC. In fact, they weren't even always King James only.
Right.
And, and my understanding, what I've been able to piece together of that whole thing is that it had something to do with Jack Hiles or something had somebody pulled out of there because supposedly somebody corrected the King James or something at the school, something along those lines. And they originally endorsed Gail Riplinger.
Yes, I know. Yeah. Well, in fact, Gail's, if my understanding is correct, Gail's honorary doctorate came from Hiles' school. And I believe that that's the same school that gave John R. Rice's horse a PhD. And I'm absolutely serious about that. I am not making that up. They gave an honorary PhD to John R. Rice's horse. And they gave one to Gail Riplinger too. So what can you say about things like that? The King James Only movement creates very, very odd bedfellows. And of course, from my perspective, the issue today is not so much the King James Only movement, which has been, I think, severely damaged since the appearance of my book and some others, D.A. Carson's, and just the continuing ongoing education of people in regards to simple factual matters. But I see this kind of idea coming into more what I would call intellectual circles, and not because it has anything new to offer, but just because the whole field of textual critical studies is not well known to people, and that concerns me a lot because of the Bart Ehrmans that are out there and the materials that they're producing. That's a grave danger. I've been trying to sound that alarm for a long, long time. We see Islamic apologists utilizing that kind of material, and the King James Onlyism is certainly something that just destroys any type of apologetic defense of the faith. It just can't stand up to any kind of critique. It's quite circular and very damaging to the cause. So, anyway, alrighty, sir.
All right.
Yes, sir.
One other point,
okay.
And I'll go.
Uh-huh.
I actually have to go into work.
Oh, well, good.
But
working's anyway. A good thing. It's good to have a job.
Yes. I was going to say with Letus in the discussion, I found it interesting on the Pensacola thing, and also on Dr. Spargimino's show, that mm-hmm. he said that he declared Bart Ehrman to be the leading authority on textual criticism, and I thought it was kind of ironic that the people that use the theological a priori argumentation,
yeah,
as Letus does, would declare a man whose theology is agnostic,
yeah,
to be the leading authority on text criticism.
Yeah, it doesn't seem to follow, you know, unless he was saying, see, we've given up the field to the critics, but I don't think that is what he was saying. I don't know what his knowledge of Ehrman was, or what his contact with Ehrman was, or anything along those lines, but it does seem awful strange to the man who would decry the secularization of the study of the text of Scripture would then point to Bart Ehrman as the leader in that field, who himself is not even a Christian. He's a happy agnostic to describe himself in that way today. So, yeah, that is rather fascinating. All righty, sir. Thank you for your call.
Thank you.
All righty. God bless. Bye-bye. Okay. Have a good day at work. Bye-bye. All right, let's continue on and talk with Bill. Hi, Bill. How you doing?
Hi, Dr. White.
How's it going?
It's going all right. I got a question for you about the rule of faith and the different ways that different people, I guess different denominations or whatever, sometimes define it. Sometimes they don't even define it. It's just kind of thrown out there almost as jargon. I've been looking at some of your apologetic stuff the last couple of days, interacting with some of the Catholic apologists, or I guess street level, as you put it, on the Envoy boards.
Yes.
It seems that a lot of the contention between Protestant and Catholic is over what the rule of faith is, with the Catholics saying that it's essentially the magisterium of their church, Protestants saying that the scriptures themselves are the rule of faith. I read Matheson's book somewhat recently, The Shape of Sola Scriptura,
right.
And he does a lot of interaction with the rule of faith, and he seems to define it as being, rather than saying that it is the Bible, emphasizes that it is kind of the teaching and tradition of the church that is coincident with the Bible, but functions as kind of a context, like a hermeneutical guideline for interpreting it.
Right.
And that rule of faith is what separated, say, the true and authentic interpretation of the early church from the heretics.
But correct.
When people say that the Bible is the rule of faith, and I guess specifically when you say that, because I've seen it in some of your writings, what do you specifically mean by that, given that the Bible does have to be interpreted by somebody in light of something in order to derive the principles from it?
Yeah, well, so that's why I disagree with that presentation, and I disagreed with it in my book Scripture Alone. I pointed out that I disagree with the idea of a external rule of faith, that even if it is just a very basic statement of the fact there's only one true God, creator of heaven and earth, and things like that. That statement of tradition, which you'll find in Irenaeus, you'll find it in the earliest sources where the term paradosis and tradition is even used of any type of confessional statement. That statement itself is subbiblical. That statement was not derived from some external authority. It was not derived from some preaching that's outside of the scriptures themselves. I mean, the very idea there's only one God, creator of heaven and earth, is probably the first and most basic element of biblical revelation. And so I disagree with the idea that there has to be some external revelation that gives the context to the biblical revelation. God can speak because God can speak. God can speak because he created us with the ability to understand spoken language. And we anything that we possess in the ability to understand communication has to be found in God in ever greater measure than that which is represented in the creature. And so if scripture is theanoustos, if it is what it describes itself as being, as the very speaking of God, then the idea that there somehow has to be an external standard by which the beginnings of interpretation are to take place would demand that there has to be something outside of God's own breath, God's own speaking, that can define what he himself is saying. And I just reject that. I don't see any reason in Irenaeus's use. I don't see any reason in any of the early writers' use of that term tradition to define those words. That is, that there's one creator of heaven and earth and so on and so forth. Any reason to see it, that somehow does not derive from the biblical revelation itself. And so that's why I don't hold to that perspective as laid out in Matheson's book at that point. And I have mentioned that to him, and there is a section in my book, Scripture Alone, where I cite his reference to that, and I give the response by quoting from Irenaeus and others and saying, I see no reason to see this as some sort of a rule of faith outside of Scripture. I would agree myself with, I like Gregory of Nyssa's statement when he says, we make the Holy Scriptures the canon and rule of every dogma. We of necessity look upon that and receive alone that which may be made conformable to the intention of those writings. And so that seems to me to be consistent with my understanding that the issue of authority and the definition of dogma has to have a divine foundation. And the only thing that the church possesses today that is theanoustos is God's written word. You can talk about all sorts of oral traditions all you want. Anyone who's even glanced through Yves Congar's book, Tradition and Traditions, from a Roman Catholic perspective, or taking the time to consider the myriad of different opinions concerning the nature of tradition or traditions and how to define it and everything else. Anyone who's looked at that knows that you could never come up with universal agreement. Maybe, I guess you could have maybe under Boniface if he had a big enough army, but that's not the kind of agreement that really has any type of epistemological certainty just because you've got a bigger sword. On as to what this tradition, what the nature of it and the origin of it and the genesis of it actually could be. And so it's very easy, I think, and I realize a lot of Protestants today are doing this for various sundry reasons. It's very easy to say, well, you know, that sort of sounds good. I'll go ahead and talk about this tradition in the church. Well, now you're in the exact same spot Rome has been spinning in for a very, very, very long time. And that is, okay, what's the origin? Can you demonstrate its connection to the apostles? What's the nature of it? Is it inspired? If it's inspired, then why do you have the promises of God in regards to the inspiration of Scripture and the preservation of that, but you don't have the same process of preservation taking place here? And if you're going to have a different tradition than Rome has developed over the centuries, can tradition develop? What's the nature of tradition? Are you going to grab hold of Eastern Orthodoxy's tradition? You're going to run down to the Coptics? What are you going to do? I mean, you're really not solving anything there at all. And really, as far as I can tell, what it eventually leads to is nothing more than what I illustrated at the end of my debate with Mitchell Paquin in San Diego in 1999 on Sola Scriptura. And that is in my final statement. I brought this big, huge, still got it. In fact, it's in the other room. Big silver bookcase, not bookcase, you know, a case that you put books in and can carry it. Mm-hmm. I brought it up to the podium and I opened it up and I started dragging out these massive books. I brought out the Code of Canon Law and I brought out the documents of Vatican II and the commentary on the documents of Vatican II. And I brought out the documents and the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent and the catechism based upon the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent. And I just put up this stack that must have been at least 3 feet tall of all of this stuff that Rome has put out. And I said, now, in essence, what we're being told is that because one side's got this, you've got a better handle on what Paul meant when he said, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But in reality, all this says muddles what those plain words meant in the context in which they were first spoken and written.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't see where the stopping point is. Once you step out of that which is theanoustos, once you step out of that which God has promised to give the church, and by his Spirit continually leads every generation of the church to be obedient to, once you step out of there, I don't see where the consistent stopping place is until you've got your own pile that big.
Yeah, and the Catholic Church isn't the only one. I mean, there are a lot of churches I've come across, you know, even those who claim no creed but Christ, who have as much, if not more, tradition than the Catholic Church, while all the while claiming not to have any.
Well, yeah, I've...
And that's almost, it's sort of a sham, and I kind of wonder sometimes if they're even aware of what it is they're saying and kind of the absurdity of the position they're putting themselves in.
Most of them, honestly, are not. I mean, certainly, I don't know how often you've had the opportunity of listening to the program, but I've used as that illustration many times Dave Hunt, who, when he gave me that interpretation, I said, Dave, that's your tradition speaking, and his response was, James, I have no traditions. And anybody who thinks they have no traditions is obviously a slave to those traditions. And so, yes, I know that I have my traditions.
Yeah.
But I make the purposeful epistemological effort to recognize, and especially in light of, I think, a fair reading of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 15 and Mark 7, that he's going to hold me accountable. Just as he held those Jews accountable for testing the Corban rule, which they thought came from God, he's going to hold me accountable for the role that I've allowed my traditions to play. And I don't want my traditions to fall in the same category where Jesus said, you've nullified the word of God for the sake of your traditions.
Right.
Those are scary words coming from the Lord Jesus, who will be standing as judge. So, yeah, I know they're there. And I'm not one of those folks who says, oh, you know, who cares about church history? I've just got the Bible. Let's just, every generation, just sort of start from scratch. No, that's nobody does that, and no one could practice that. It's ridiculous. But at the same time, I have to put out the effort. And isn't it sad that for many, many churches, the very idea of saying you have to put out that effort is considered to be unspiritual?
Right, it shows a lack of faith or something.
Lack of faith, lack of zeal, lack of spirituality.
Lack of the spirit, yeah.
Exactly.
Not being moved by the spirit. I've
yeah.
There's something out there. I've probably heard it too.
Yeah.
With respect to the rule of faith, then, mm-hmm. In my reading of it, I didn't take Matheson to be suggesting that there was something alongside Scripture that served as something that's, you know, governed over it.
It was an apostolic proclamation, I think, is the term.
Essentially, and that there was nothing in that rule of faith that could in any way add to or take away from Scripture because they were, you know, they coincided perfectly. And whether his specific definition of it is, you know, something I guess you take issue with.
Right.
You just mentioned that anybody who doesn't think they have a tradition is a slave to that tradition. I agree with that, and that's something that both, first of all, I think Catholics and then postmodern, you know, mindset would point to and say, as soon as somebody takes this book, let's say it really is breathed out by God, it's perfect in every detail, everybody interprets it, immediately they start bringing in their cultural background, their education, their whatever, the time period they're living in. Mm-hmm. So everyone's going to get a slightly different spin on their interpretation. So now, you know, at this point, I think a Catholic would step back and say, now out of all of these, you know, billions and billions potentially of different interpretations, how do you know which of those is actually
right,
lining up with the rule of faith? And that's an argument that almost kind of pulled me in. I went to a Catholic university and came from a kind of a nominal Protestant background that had no tradition at all.
Mm-hmm.
And what I think started to draw me was this thought that at least here's a church that actually can make some claim to being historic. And when I started hearing the thing about, you know, how many different denominations and everyone's got their own version, how do you know which is right? You know, I'll admit it had kind of a strong pull toward
sure.
it. It was like, hey, maybe I finally found something that can put me to rest.
Right.
I can just trust in this until I started trying to figure out, you know, Mary and the different doctrines. And
yeah, and then discovered what they consider to be tradition actually has no bearing whatsoever on anything that was believed in the first 500 years of Christian church. Yeah. Well, and therein lies the danger, is that once you start down that road, and once you see the very question and the way you put it was very well put, and that's exactly how it's presented. And I do fully understand that kind of attraction, and I fully understand, especially for a minister or someone in a context where there's all this this bickering and fighting, and why can't we have a united front? And I would say, I would add a context here, and I would say that Western culture as a whole has so abandoned God on the moral level, on the behavioral level, is so intent upon spitting on his face that I would say we are seeing the judgment of God coming upon this culture. And as a result, one of the results of the judgment of God is a multiplication of religious perspectives and viewpoints. We don't have a unified Christian voice. And the question is, are we supposed to always have a unified Christian voice, or is that not a blessing upon a society? I would say that a growing, discerning Christian church is a blessing upon a society, and there have been times in history where the people who have continued to hold fast and firm to the faith have been a small number. There's no question about that, and yet God continues to build his church in his own way. So putting all that aside for the moment, the issue that you raise is a very, very good one, and the fact of the matter is that it presupposes the idea that since God's perfect revelation can be abused and misused, that therefore it in and of itself cannot be enough. There must be something beyond it. But when you think about it, all that does is move the question back one step. All you're doing is it's sort of, you know, the old game where you draw the line and I dare you to cross it, and when the guy crosses it, you wipe it out and draw a new line. Well, I dare you to cross this one.
Yeah.
Epistemologically, all Rome has done is said, well, we can give you the certainty of this. We can give you the tradition that defines all these things in Scripture. Well, okay, now let's ask the question of you, and this is what I can't get Roman Catholic apologists to do almost ever. Let's apply the exact same standards to what you're saying that you were just applying to the Scriptures, and let's see you explain how it is that you can come up with these levels of certainty when that which is theanoustos can't. You don't say that you are, so how can something that is actually less certain on an ontological level or an epistemological level, how can that give you more certainty than what I'm talking about? And they really don't have an answer for that, because of the fact that they might say, well, you know, the church is even the church's interpretation of its own tradition is consistent over the ages. No, it's not. Anybody who looks at Rome today knows. Look at the papal syllabus of errors from only 200 years ago and compare it to even to the most conservative pontiff today. Massive shift in understanding of all sorts of things. Just
yeah,
in that.
That's a lot
time.
Of what you know stopped my. And broke that
well,
that
pull
that I was feeling. I started to think, this is great. I found something that has this unified tradition, and then I started looking at it and realizing that it's been all over the map.
Oh, it has. And but let's see, people are told that it hasn't been.
Right, and it's real easy to believe that too.
And if you want to believe it, then you know we can all filter things. But you see, the problem is when we look at Scripture and we go back to the original question, just pointing out that Rome is messed up isn't totally an answer. It's an answer for a Roman Catholic, but it isn't totally an answer. If, and I've used this illustration, and I think it's a valid illustration. When I speak of, you know, I'm a techno geek. We're sitting here on a webcast, so you have to be a semi-techno geek to be listening to it on a webcast anyway. So, yeah, exactly. If you have perfect documentation, does that guarantee that everyone that has the documentation is going to use the software right?
No. No, of course not.
Of course not. Why not? Because we bring our traditions to it. You remember the old way that the software worked, and now you've got the new revision, and no one really wants to read all this stuff. And so, you know, I talk to IT guys in our channel all the time, and they're just pulling their hair out because these people just refuse to listen to what they're saying because they're bringing their own traditions in, their ignorances and things like that. That doesn't mean that the documentation itself would not have led to the proper conclusion. And my belief is that the Word of God is consistent with itself. And while in this life I can never have a sufficiently wide knowledge of everything that's in the Word of God to come to perfect conclusions and be perfectly consistent in every aspect of my personal theology, my belief is that as I continue to listen to God, as I continue to pursue God, as I continue to seek to think his thoughts after him, that he will bless that desire on my part, and that he will reveal to me, as he has in my own personal experience, those elements of my belief that are inconsistent with the Word of God. And when we, if we would just simply do what the church is supposed to be doing, and we would, instead of, you know, having these, you know, 20-minute sermonettes, and just doing the four spiritual laws, you know, regurgitated each Sunday, if we would go through the entirety of the Word of God and try to preach the entirety of the Word of God, and if we have the plurality of elders, where the elders can speak to one another. You know, I've got a little thing on my blog right now about Don Hartley, who sent me this book recently. He's done all this study on the use of Isaiah 6, 9 through 10 in the New Testament. He's done more work in John and other places. Years ago, when did I debate Stafford? I forget what year it was. 2003? I think it was 2003. So sometime in 2003, he was a part of a little group we put together on the internet, and I'm hurrying because I'm running out of time, in preparation for my debate with Stafford. And he threw out this idea that in 2 Corinthians 4:4, where it says the God of this world has blinded, the minds of the unbelieving.
Mm-hmm.
He threw out this idea that the God of this world there is not Satan, that's Yahweh. And when I first heard that, I was like, nah, come on, what, ah. And then he kept providing background for it. And I've linked to an article where he's put a lot of this out, you know, so you can actually think about it. And I actually had to start asking myself, well, okay, why did I initially disagree? It's not like I've ever considered that as an option before. But since I had just, you know, it was my tradition. There was a place where I had always heard it that way. And since I'd always heard it that way, then it was weird to hear something else. And working through that and listening to someone else and going, well, what do you think about this? And having the dialogue and things like that. That is not only something that's extremely enjoyable to do, and it's such a rarity, sadly, in the vast majority of evangelicalism today, sadly, but it is a means that I think God has given us to where we can learn from one another, and iron sharpening iron, and things like that. And so I don't accept the idea that just because there are people who can and have perverted the Scripture, or that I myself will have traditions. That doesn't mean that over time, if the Holy Spirit of God can change my heart, and if the Holy Spirit of God can change me from being a God hater to a God lover, then obviously the Holy Spirit of God likewise can guide and direct me in my ever deepening search of His Scriptures and coming to more and more consistent conclusions on every element of His truth. And I don't have to start from the scratch. I can learn from preceding generations, and that's a great blessing. But I'm out of time. Thank you very much for your phone call today,
Thank
Bill,
you.
And God bless you in your ministry back there in Ohio. God bless you. Bye-bye.
Thank you. Bye.
Well, that was great. Two excellent phone calls that got us all the way through, and didn't even get back to Spong and Lynn, but you know what? I feel good that we didn't do that. Well, that's right. A cleaner dividing line today. So we'll be back Thursday. See you then. God bless.
Leave us standing at the crossroads. Let this moment slip away. We must contend for the faith our fathers fought for. We need a new Reformation Day.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.